Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, it's been a while. I'm glad to see that no one forgot our faces. But thank you to everyone for your prayers. Thank you to everyone for everything that we've been able to enjoy up to now. First and foremost, of course, we want to thank our God Almighty for having granted us such a great family in you all. But also for the time that we were allowed to be able to go and enjoy our fresh start as a marriage. But now we're back, and with God's help, we rejoice, we're re-energized, and we're ready to work. We're ready to start this process. I know that there's been some developments while we were gone, but even though, as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, even though we weren't here physically, we were with you all in spirit, and we're here now. We're here now. To serve, as always, has been our MO, and we're ready to do the bidding of our God. So again, thank you all. Welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ, to our friends, to our guests who are probably joining us this morning. If you have any cell phones, tablets, or electronics, if you can please turn them off. If you can turn the volume off so that we can be sure to give our God our very best and that we can focus and concentrate, thus worshiping in spirit and in truth. So again, thank you all. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our day of worship. Most gracious and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we kneel before thy throne of grace with much reverence, but also in great joy. In joy, Father, knowing that you are our God, that you have once more provided us the blessing of another day of life, and that, Father, as we gather and assemble as thy saints together, that, Father, we do so with great joy, being reunited, Father, after some time away. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you allowed my wife and I to meet more members of this precious family from heaven. And, Father, as we bring their greetings here to this family here at Southeast, Lord, please allow us to always rejoice, Father, in the fact and the knowledge of knowing that with you, Father, we see that indeed your promises are true. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we humbly ask that you allow us to have the strength and the boldness to focus and to concentrate on thy holy word, that everything that we do in word and in deed may be done so in accordance to thy son's will. For we know, Lord, that it is him, Lord, whom you have delegated to have that authority over us as the head of the church. And for our brethren who perhaps are still traveling here, please protect them. Please allow them to arrive safely. And Father, allow them the same joy that you have allowed us to be able to celebrate together the spiritual feast. Father, we thank you for our elders and their families. We thank you for the deacons and their families, Lord, for their service that they have dedicated, Father. And we thank you, Father, for all of those teachers that are actively teaching now and participating in one way or another to continue to grow the faith of those, Father, who are either newborn babes spiritually or newborn babes, Father, physically and biologically. Be with this thy servant, Father. Allow me to bring to memory what I've been able to study and learn from thy holy word. And Lord, forgive me when I've sinned against you. Forgive us all, Father, and grant us the strength to make those improvements always in our life. Father, we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've been gone for a while, so I'm going to need you all to help me with my memory. What have we been studying on Sundays? What was that? I think I heard someone say Ecclesiastes. Okay, we've been studying Ecclesiastes, and what have we learned so far from this book? I mean, it's, you know, being on vacation for almost 3 weeks does a thing to you, especially when, you know, you're in good company. Messes with your mind, right? So it's kind of, you got to warm me up. You got to help me get back into the rhythm. So what have we learned so far about Ecclesiastes? You know, I know that it's hard, but I'll do it for you all. We know that it's in the Bible, and we know that it's been inspired by God, right? So, now you have the easy part. What else have we learned from Ecclesiastes? Joe?
Everything under the sun is vanity.
Very good. Everything under the sun is vanity. So, the book has been exploring, right, this journey that Koheleth has been taking. And remember that Koheleth, right, is simply in our language means preacher And if we want to properly interpret it, is the one who calls. So remember that Koheleth, right, is preacher. We see this in Ecclesiastes 1:1. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith Koheleth, or saith the preacher. And Koheleth, right, comes from that Hebrew word of Ka'al. And Ka'al referring to the fact that there was a holy convocation or it was an important gathering that the one who would call, usually a king, usually a priest, right, someone with authority or someone that was delegated or designated to do this calling, he would make this calling to the people. He would gather the people and they would have this assembling, and he would deliver an important message in biblical times on behalf of our God. So if you think about it in our modern times, the same is true about a preacher, right? When the preacher stands before the crowd, he's inviting the crowd, he's inviting the people of God to assemble together to deliver a message that is coming from God, to deliver a very important message from God's words that have been delivered to him. So in Ecclesiastes, we see that it is widely accepted by many scholars that Solomon, right, either as a character of Ecclesiastes or as the actual inspired writer of Ecclesiastes, he takes on this mantle of the one who calls. And he's calling the children of Israel, right? He's calling all the holy people of God, and he wants to share his findings. He wants to deliver this important message to them about the fact that everything under the sun is vain. He talks about in the first few chapters about what? What do we remember that he does in the first two chapters? He laments, right? But why does he lament? How did he reach this conclusion about everything under the sun is vain? And remember, who remembers what the Hebrew word of vain in Ecclesiastes is? Yeah, I'm going all the way back, aren't I? So vanity, right, is hebel. Hebel. And this word of hebel can refer to frail. When we hear the word vanity, usually we think about shallow, right? We think about something that perhaps is, I guess we could use the word worthless, maybe, right? We think about beauty, for example. Proverbs 31 talks about how beauty is vain. But in reality, here, what Ecclesiastes is talking about is that life is frail. Everything under the sun is frail, right? It's like a breath, you know, and specifically, as I did a little more research, it's talking about, you know, in the morning. Right now, it's getting cooler in the mornings, right? And when you just wake up, if you decide to go outside, what happens if you exhale? If you inhale and then you exhale out in the cold weather? What usually happens? You see your breath, right? Right, it condensates. So you see your breath. You see this type of white cloud. Now, how long does that last? As soon as you see it, it also goes away. That is what Hebel is. That is what he means when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You see, it's but a moment. It's but like a breath. It's like that morning breath, that fresh air that as soon as it comes out of your mouth, it is as quickly gone, right? It doesn't last any, it doesn't even last, what, 10 seconds maybe? It's less than 10 seconds? So this is what he's exploring. This is what he's going through. Through the entire book, this is the premise that he's following. And in essence, what has led Koheleth to the question is, well, then what is the point of life? If everything is frail, if everything that we see and everything that we have, and again, this is physically speaking, right? Under the sun is referring to the physical realm. If everything that we have here, everything we aim to achieve, everything we aim to accomplish, If it's all like a breath, like a morning breath, then what's the point of life? Now, this is a wise man who's exploring this, isn't he? And it's amazing because as we've been seeing through the journeys, he's been doing this process through process, right? First two chapters, what are the three things that Koheleth discovered left him feeling a vexation of spirit is the word that he uses. It left him feeling hollow. It left him feeling. He was able to achieve things that most of mankind believe is the purpose of life, right? Well, he achieved it. What are those three things? Anybody remember? Brother Kevin? Wealth is one. Authority or power, what is the other? Or we can call it fame, right? And then what's the third one? Wealth, authority or power, right? Legacy. Remember? Legacy. He achieved all of them. He had built so many structures and he had such a reputation that even the Queen of Sheba, remember? Jesus says that she came from the ends of the earth to come hear him and to question him. Would you agree that that's an extraordinary legacy? You know, he built the temple. A temple that was so extraordinary that when Zerubbabel rebuilt it, those who had seen the Temple of Solomon wept because it paled in comparison. He wrote thousands of proverbs. He wrote hundreds of songs, right? He had a magnificent legacy. And yet, Koheleth says by the end of it all, I felt empty. It left me feeling empty. You know, there was nothing that my eye did not see that I could not have, that I didn't have. He had all the women that he wanted. You know, he just had a few wives, only about 300, right? And then he had about, 700 concubines. So it was about 1,000 women. And they were all well taken care of, by the way, because he was that wealthy. He was that wealthy. You know, the fact that Solomon was able to care for 300 wives and 700 concubines shows the amount of wealth that he had been able to amass. No other king in the history of Israel was as wealthy as Solomon. And yet, it was a vexation of spirit. It left him hollow. You know, today in our world, people are pursuing wealth. People are pursuing fame. Right? People are pursuing legacy. And what they do not realize is that the reality is that the reason it feels vain, the reason it feels like a breath is because, as Romans 8 says, when we die, it all goes to the grave with us, doesn't it? It ceases to exist. It reminds me of the proverb, right? Or not the proverb, I'm sorry, the parable of the rich fool. He was trying to amass great wealth, right? He was trying to break down everything that he had and make it even bigger. And his thought process was what? What did he tell his soul? What was the plan to say to his soul once he finished his goal of rebuilding even greater barns? Like Kevin?
Eat, drink, and be merry, for you have laid up much goods for yourself for many years.
Today we would call it retirement, right? I have a very good, secure retirement fund. Well, this rich fool, according to the parable, was told, fool, tonight I come for your soul. And all that you've gathered, to whom will it be left? Well, Koheleth talks about that in his book, doesn't he? He talks about that in his book. He talks about how a foolish man who is selfish and greedy even isolates the best of friends, right? He isolates his family. He may have all of these children, but he's miserable because all he can think about is himself. But he's not thinking about the fact that one day he will no longer be here to enjoy it. So Koheleth's advice, rejoice with what you have. Be content, especially when you remember who gave you those blessings. The fact that God has been present in your life, whether you deserve it or not, whether you earned it or not, God has still provided it for you. He still granted you that blessing that perhaps wasn't granted to someone else, but they received a different kind of blessing. Blessing nonetheless. So as he's going through this journey, we see that as he's seeing the temporary, momentary life under the sun, it's helping him look more over the sun, isn't it? It's teaching him the value of acknowledging the presence of God and why spirituality is the key to finding joy in this world. Because this world is in preparation for the eternal one, isn't it? Because what we have here, if this brings us joy, well, the wise way to use it, right, is, man, if this makes me feel this way, what does God have prepared for me over the sun? Of course, if I am faithful until death. And this is what he's been doing, right? You see how as we go chapter through chapter, Koheleth is growing. And we see how, you know, his personal journey inward brought him to the Eternal One in chapter 3. Then after he's visited the Eternal One in chapter 3, now he's looking again outward, but he's looking at the community, the society that he's a king over, the people that he's addressing. Chapters 5 and chapter 6, as we've already declared, he's referring to how it is foolish to be greedy. It is foolish to isolate. Then we see in chapter 7 how we learn, right, that there are things that are better than others. The ones that he brings up in those first 14 verses, right, they're not bad. They're good. You know, the house of feast is good, but the house of mourning is better. And the purpose of these better than statements is because Koheleth is now realizing that in life it's about balance. In life, you have to learn to balance. Don't be overly righteous, remember? But also don't be overly wicked. Now, he's not saying we're allowed to practice a little bit of wickedness. But what he is saying is, don't think that just because you've gotten away with it, you can continue to increase upon it because you're smart enough to do it for the rest of your life. It will catch up with you. And that's chapter 8, isn't it? There's chapter 8. You see, in chapter 8, the way he begins on a very sour note. He goes back to that pessimism, if you want to put it that way. He goes back to that sorrow, and he's talking about a one who's being oppressed, right? One who's living under a ruler, who's cruel, who abuses their power and hasn't been put on check, who hasn't been reminded that they too will have to answer to someone. And this ruler, right, in verse 11 and in verse 12 of chapter 8, he's being shown that the person who is suffering is being comforted and being encouraged by Koheleth by telling them that that blanket they're wearing of power, of authority, it's a false sense of security. Even though no one has stood up to them, and even though they walk into the temple as if they are righteous, and they walk in being undisturbed, they walk in unafraid because who's going to step up to them, right? It's a trap. It's a snare that they've laid for themselves. Because they've forgotten you have received that power. You weren't born with it. It was granted to you. And because it was entrusted to you, there is someone you have to give an answer to. Let's go to Daniel. Let's go to the book of Daniel. And those of you who are diligent students of the Bible, you know where we're going. Let's go to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, notice there in chapter 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Anybody remember what the first dream was, real quick? The writing on the wall? No, that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar.
The giant tree?
The giant tree, that's the second dream. So that leaves what? That ugly statue, right? The ugly statue. That huge statue, because Nebuchadnezzar was wondering what will happen with his kingdom, right? So God answers in chapter 2. Well, in chapter 4 is the large tree. And let's read it very quickly there, beginning at verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts in my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the vision of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over them. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. We don't even have to go into the interpretation, do we? We see at the end in verse 17... that Nebuchadnezzar received the interpretation by God himself. But it makes sense that he wouldn't understand it. But go down a few verses further, and notice verse 19, and only verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. What does this tell us about Nebuchadnezzar's character? First off, let's establish, what would we call this dream? If you could call it one thing, what was it? What was the purpose of this second dream? It served as a warning. God was warning Nebuchadnezzar against his pride. Okay, very good. Now, question number 2. How was Nebuchadnezzar's pride coming out? How was it being demonstrated? How was he illustrating or exhibiting his pride that merited this warning from heaven? Brother Kevin?
He thought he had done all this stuff by himself.
He forgot, didn't he? All of a sudden, the king of Babylon came into amnesia, didn't he? He forgot that it was the God of heaven who gave him that kingdom. He forgot about the prophet Jeremiah. He forgot about how Daniel and the first interpretation of the dream told him that it was the God of heaven who provided the interpretations. He forgot that he was not the ultimate authority, but rather that he was delegated, that he was placed in this position by the one who does have supreme authority, right? See, when we get into the interpretation, Daniel's response shows us that the warning was very clear. Lest you humble yourself before Almighty God, God will prove to you and God will show you who's truly in control. Remember that at this point in time, many years had passed since Nebuchadnezzar had established his kingdom as an empire. The Jews had already been brought into captivity, and very likely, Jerusalem had either already been destroyed or was on the verge of being destroyed. I'm going to lean more, and I want to clarify right now, this is an educated guess on my part. I have not verified this, but I'm pretty confident that this was after Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Because this is, as I read it, this is toward the end of his reign, as he's older. Time has passed. And he's conquered much of the known world at that time. His ego, believe it or not, is what I'm using as a gauge of how far into the kingdom he had been. Because similar to Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning was a humble servant in a way. Toward the end, well, power, wealth, fame swelled his head. So God reminded the king of Babylon. He brought to his memory, "You are my servant." This is why we mention Jeremiah. This is why we also need to mention Isaiah, who came several decades before Nebuchadnezzar, and referred to Nebuchadnezzar by name and called him, or rather God through Isaiah said, "My servant Nebuchadnezzar." Just because he was the king of the world, we want to put it that way, didn't stop making him servant of God. He did not rule over God. And this is that false sense of security, you see that? This is that snare that we must be careful with. This is why humility is of the utmost importance in our lives. Not false humility, true, pure, godly humility. When we see this, right, verse 34, jump down with me to verse 34. For those who perhaps have never read it, in essence, the dream, the interpretation of the dream is that unless Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, he would be humbled by God. He would be reduced to a beast. He would, in essence, he would lose his sanity. He would go insane. And he was going to be reduced to a beast of the field where they weren't going to find him. And it happened. It happened just as God had warned him it would. So in verse 34, this is when the punishment is lifted, and here is the result of that punishment. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Did Nebuchadnezzar learn his lesson? He was granted the blessing to be humbled, right? To be humiliated by God, so that he would learn from that humiliation. We read in the Bible of other kings who were not given that opportunity because their pride was just too much. But the consistency we see is that with every authority figure, God always reminded them, "I placed you on that throne with a specific purpose. You will bow to me, whether willingly or by being conquered." See, this is the meaning of Philippians 2 when it says that every mouth will confess Jesus as Lord and every knee will bow. Even those who now are rejecting Jesus as Lord, they will on that day confess it with fear, with trembling, with the realization, as the centurion, the Roman centurion said the first time around, right? He is the Son of God, says Scripture. On that day, what the confession will be is, He is Lord. He is God. But by then, it'll be too late. You see, this is what Koheleth is warning. Don't focus on them. They have who to answer to. The one who placed them in that position, he will take care of them because they are his servants, whether they like to admit it or not. Instead, that same supreme being who put them in that seat of power is also the same supreme being who's provided for you, who's chosen not to place you in that seat of power, who's placed you under their rule, under their care. Instead of focusing on the bitterness and the sorrow of spirit that you've been enduring, why don't you rejoice with the blessings that God has given you? See, in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, he starts by pointing out, right, these things that are indeed can be taxing on our lives, right? Proverbs talks about that when an unrighteous man is on the throne, the people groan. It's natural. It makes sense that if there is an unrighteous ruler or an unwise ruler guiding us, that the people suffer. That the people are the ones who, if you will, are paying the consequences for an unwise ruler. But yet, what God tells us is, but even in the midst of that sorrow and even in the midst of that bitterness that you're living in, look for the blessings. Be content. Recognize that even through that valley of death, God is still your shepherd. He is still with you through it all. Where man is where man can be unfair and unreliable, God is not. God is righteous, and his righteousness is seen in our everyday blessings that we enjoy. See, in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, remember, in verse 14, through chapter all the way to chapter 9, verse 1, we see the blessings of rejoicing with God in our mind. When we take what we have and we remember that God gave it to us as a provider, as a father, as a way of showing us that he loves us, that should bring a smile to our face. Even to the unjust, it should make them smile that even though they are unrighteous and even though they are wicked, God still blesses them with rain. God still makes his sun rise above them. He gives them the breath of life. But understanding the meaning and the purpose of that blessing is where its value comes in. Well, why should the wicked man acknowledge or recognize, man, God gave me life even though I did some wicked, evil deeds yesterday? Well, he's giving you a chance to change. He's granting you that mercy to improve. If you want to put it this way, God has not given up on you yet. Every day we're alive is God telling us, you still have work to do. But in the meantime, use these tools that I'm going to provide for you. And remember, be grateful. Living a life of contentment can only be achieved when we have a spirit of gratitude. When we murmur, when we complain, that is showing that we're not grateful, isn't it? Even though we receive the blessing, oh, it's not how I expected it. You know, I always marvel at 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman's response. Naaman was this close, right, to dying as a leper. And why was he going to die as a leper? Anybody remember?
His pride
His pride. What was he proud about, Brother Joe?
Well, I mean, he was a big man. When the servant came out, not the prophet, the servant came out and told him what he needed to do, he said, "We have better stuff over there where I'm from."
Are not the rivers of Damascus better than the Jordan? And then not only that, I told myself the prophet will come and he will touch me in my place and he will heal me. Well, wait a minute, Naaman, do you want the cure or how the cure is administered? What's more important? Naaman almost remained as a leper because he was ungrateful that God had provided a cure for him because it wasn't in the way that he wanted. It wasn't up to his standard. And notice that state of ill content, of not being content with the blessing, almost caused this man to die a very excruciating pain. Brother Kevin?
I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul, who prayed to have his thorn in the flesh removed. And he finally understood it was a blessing. It was done to keep him humble so that he would not lose his faith. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, given the ability to pass on miracles, to do miracles, and his pride would have overtaken him had not God done that.
Mm-hmm. You know, I also think about Lazarus in John 11. What did God do? What did Jesus do with Lazarus when he was told that Lazarus was very sick? Did he run to him? What did Jesus allow to happen? He let him die. This was his friend, remember? This was something he held dear. And he let him die. But what did Jesus say was the purpose for letting his friend die? This death is not but for my Father in heaven to be glorified. Was God glorified through Lazarus' death? Absolutely. Because it was undeniable that only the God of heaven and earth had the power to bring someone who had been dead how many days? 4 days. He stank, remember? He was rotting already. It was undeniable that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus is God. Because in chapter 12, we read about the Pharisees plotting to not only kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill whom?
Lazarus.
Because from Lazarus' rebirth, think about it, on, he was always going to serve as a reminder that Jesus is the Son of God. He was always going to serve as proof and as a witness that Jesus is God. Because anyone and everyone who saw him and knew him would refer to them, here is the man who can tell us what it's like to be in Hades. The only one who could say what it was like was Lazarus. He had been there 4 days. Here's a man who was brought back to life after 4 days. You know, this is what I love about John's gospel account. There's a lot of unique miracles that John brings up. The only man in the history of mankind that we know that was born blind and given his sight is found in John. So notice, right, as we get back into the groove, that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 1, the advice that Koheleth gives us is, instead of focusing on the things that bring you sorrow, instead of concentrating and solely, exclusively looking at the things that are making your life oppressed, why don't you focus on what you do have, and more importantly, who gave it to you? Be content. But if you are ungrateful, you will not ever be content. you will always be insatiable. You're always going to want more. You know, this is one of the greatest dangers of greed. With greed, you never have enough. You always want more. You know, $1 billion isn't anything anymore. I remember back in the 90s when I was growing up, everybody wanted to be a millionaire with an M. Now the billionaires look at the millionaires and they laugh at them because they look at them as if they're the middle class. While those of us who are hundredaires, right, we're probably the ones in poverty now. But you know, if there's one thing I can share from our trip, and my wife can verify this, and she and I said it many times, by no means do we have the amount of money that these wealthy people have, and yet the things that we were able to do on this trip, you would have thought we had money. And it was by God's blessing, through his provision of those saints who shared of their means with us. But not only through his saints, some things that happened to us through non-believers that we never expected it. But one thing is true, that gratitude that my wife and I had to God, because we could see his hand in our lives, we can see his hand with us, often brought out the words, "Thank you, Father." And we rejoice greatly because we saw his hand every day. And that contentment that he counsels us to have came from that gratitude of seeing the blessings that he gave us. Was it everything we wanted? No. You know, I would have preferred for Big Sur not to be covered under a landslide so I can finish the whole Highway 1. But instead, I see it as, okay, this is God telling me that I have to come back. But what I did get to drive, man, I enjoyed it. Seeing the nature that God created, knowing that in the Psalms, God tells us that he did this for you and for I, because we are the crown of his creation. I got to see mountains. I got to see the ocean. I was in cold weather and I was in warm weather, and all of it always reminded me of the awesome power of God. I was able to see the night sky full of stars and remember how God asked Abraham to count the stars. And even though I didn't tell Leah this, I tried because I wanted to try, and I forgot because she would ask me a question and interrupt. But seeing those stars at night reminded me of the mighty power of God. And then it made me bow in gratitude to know, wow, this is the King I serve. This is the God who has adopted me as his son. I am not worthy. But thank you. We're not millionaires. We're not even thousandaires, believe me. But on this trip, seeing what God has already surrounded us, I understood what an old preacher used to say when he would say, Christians are the wealthiest people in this world because we are the owners of it all because God created it for us. That's what Koheleth is teaching here. In these final verses of chapter 8, Koheleth is teaching us how to be grateful so that we can live a life of contentment. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.